Began last week with a new series of studies called Rediscovering the Church. I don't even know what the head count is this morning, I could guess, but out of those of you that are present, it's safe to say that there are probably at least a dozen different denominational histories that are represented in this room. You've come from all over the map. You didn't choose who you were born to. Good thing you might have chosen somebody else. That's okay. They didn't get to vote on you either, so don't be too proud about that. And if there had been options for trade-in or trade-up, listen, we know how that would have gone. The home, the family, the time, the place. And so what you grew up with, whether you're 10 years old or whether you're 80 years old, that you didn't know anything else other than what you were taught. And it was true for me, too. It's just that early on, I knew God wanted something for me, and so I've been in intentional pursuit of understanding that. But I realized that after 40 years of preaching and doing what we're doing here for, 21 years, that very few people, including the folks that have been with us for a long time, I think really understand what the nature of the church really is and what it is that we've been invited to be a part of and what we've been blessed with. And so we've been like all over the map in terms of our definitions and our language and our expectations and our perceptions and on and on and on. And so I felt compelled, let's do this study that gets us on the same page so that when we're talking about apples, we know we're talking about apples and not redefining the words. And so let me just sort of introduce you to how convoluted, how confusing the message is, generally speaking, about what the church is and who the church is and what it means. I'm going to show you a video clip. Now, you may happen to be among those that are fans, I'm going to leave that to you, of the person or persons that you will see in this, but this took place just in August, and I was amazed when I stumbled across that this week. And so let me just show you what is being shared with or promoted as what it means to know God. So watch and listen and be blessed.
I just want to encourage every one of us to realize when we obey God, we're not doing it for God. I mean, that's one way to look at it. We're doing it for ourselves. Because God takes pleasure when we're happy. That's the thing that gives Him the greatest joy this morning. So I want you to know this morning, just do good for your own self. Do good because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you worship Him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself. Because that's what makes God happy. Amen.
That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard.
Forgive me. I'm by myself when I'm watching this. And when Bill Cosby did his thing, I did what you did. I laughed myself to tears going, I'm sorry, that's funny. I don't care what anybody says. So help me out here, the Bible scholars among us. When Jesus said, whoever would come after me must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Did I miss something in that? Or is Vicky missing something in that? I know some of you have been blessed by that ministry, and that's not what we're here to talk about, but it's that kind of confusing message that is being uttered from, you know, platforms all over the country. I don't know if anybody's coined this, but so you can give me credit at this point. This is the narcissistic gospel. It's all about you. And nothing makes God happier than your happiness. I don't want any hands shown at this point, but how many of you at the pinnacle of active drug addiction would say, this makes me happy? So therefore, God must be pleased in my happiness. With that kind of message and with the kind of the voices and the information you've received from wherever you've come from, whatever kind of background. And listen, I was raised as a Baptist. But trust me, there are just as many, if not more, ignorant Baptist as there are Methodist and Catholics and others. So at this stage in our lives, how do you get back and how do you find the beginning? If you're a student of biblical history, you know that like King David was like the, you know, one of the really important players in the past, lived 3,000 years ago, roughly 1,000 years before Christ. In present, you know, what is known as Israel in and around Jerusalem. Matter of fact, Jerusalem was the city of David because he was the one that really made it the capital at that point in time. And the question is, what did the places that David built and occupied, what did they look like? And you can take people that will go back to the Bible and read it, and they will provide an artistic rendering of what they think the palace of David looked like. And I'm going, well, okay, that works. That looks pretty cool. It looks like period accurate. It looks like all those kind of things. But the truth is, that artist doesn't really know what the palace of David looked like. What was just discovered within the last year is the foundation of David's palace. If you know anything about building at all, Nothing is more important in construction and architecture than the foundation. Because the foundation dictates everything else about the building. Now, when we talk about the church, we're not talking about a structure. We're not talking about concrete and mortar and steel. But we are talking about what was laid down at the beginning, on which that which was a part of God's plan was actually built. And so that's what I want us to do, spend our time this morning in looking at the first century church, the very first, and what went into the foundation of that fellowship. That even though we're left to guess some things, it provides us a place to say, are we building, are we sharing, are we experiencing what we know today that's been built on that same foundation, to know that what we do is honoring God. So take your outline and let me just fill in some blanks here. And I have to confess that the text you have there in your printed material is wrong. I would like to say it was a test to see who was paying attention. That's a good story. I would like to stick with it. It's not true. I actually made a mistake, and it's not Acts chapter 4, it's Acts chapter 2. Let me just go ahead and read this, and hopefully this will expedite our process this morning. This is Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 36, and you'll understand as we work our way through this why we start at 36 and go through the end of the chapter. So if you have a Bible or electronic device or something and you want to follow along, feel free to do so. Therefore, this is our favorite this is our favorite human apostle, Rocky, better known as Peter, okay, who says these words. He got this one right. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, referring to Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their numbers day by day those who were being saved. It is the first church. After the crucifixion, after the resurrection, after the ascension of Jesus Christ back to heaven. It is the beginning of the fulfillment of Jesus' words to Peter in Matthew chapter 16. In that whole dialogue about who people say Jesus is and who do you say that I am, and Peter and I'm pretty sure the other apostles are going, yeah, I'm with him. Saying, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one. And Jesus said, that truth is what I'm going to build my church on. And not even the gates of Hades will be able to resist the church. And now, at the day of Pentecost, you have this group of early believers that have formed the first church. And it's safe to say, what they did that close to their experience with Jesus, I think safely constitutes the foundation of what the church should have been built on for the last 2,000 years. So, number one, it must be built on principles of being called out. Because you recall last week the little Greek lesson about the word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which is a hyphenated word, means the called out ones. Here are the three questions. Who is calling? If the church, not building, not address, not location, is the called out ones, then who's doing the calling? And before you say, well, that's obvious, it's not obvious. Great evangelist of the 19th century, D.L. Moody, was a shoe salesman who became a Christian, became a preacher, became evangelist. And in his lifetime, before there was radio and television and there was this, you know, high-speed transportation, it is said that during the course of his years of preaching, doing ministry, that over 1 million people committed their lives to Jesus Christ. That's pretty phenomenal. Well, the story goes that Moody was walking through Chicago one time with somebody who obviously was not necessarily a fan, and they come across this derelict who's laying in one of the ditches there who's made himself happy. I don't know if he's happy at that moment, but he's feeling no pain. And the friend of, of, D.L. Moody said, "Well, Mr. Moody, isn't that one of your converts?" And Mr. Moody says, "Yeah, that's one of mine. That's not one of Jesus's." You see, people responded to Moody that had not responded to Christ. So the question is, who's doing the calling? Because how many just here of us, of you, your early spiritual slash religious experience wasn't the product of the urging of a family member? You need to go forward. You need to get baptized. You need to, and so you responded to your uncle or your aunt or your grandma. But you didn't hear the calling that this is about. So who's doing the calling? Well, who is doing the calling is Jesus. So if the church are the called out ones, then you're only a part of the church if you have responded to the calling of Jesus. B, called from where? Let me go ahead and put this third one up here, because these are called from where and called to what? Because it's one thing to say, yeah, we know the church is supposed to be the called out. Who's calling? Called from where? Where have you been? Where were you when you were called? And that depends on, but is that about location? Oh, yeah, I was sitting on the 12th row in the church when I was called. No, that's not what this is. Called from where? Called to what? Where were you when you heard the voice of Jesus inviting you into a relationship with Him? Yeah, I'm real big, and if you've been through our membership class, you know this, and if we ever have that private conversation, you will hear this. Because I will ask the question, is there a point in time in your life when you know that you know that you know that you invited Christ into your life and you became His? And in the words of Jesus to the highly religious spiritual leader of Israel in John chapter 3, that Jesus said to him, Nick, he may have called him Nicky, but anyway, Nicodemus, unless you have been born, the word we put in there is again, but that's not even accurate, born from above, you will not only inherit the kingdom, you won't even see the kingdom. And Nicodemus is going, do what? Born what? Just as surely as you and I have a birth certificate, and on that birth certificate, it will tell the location of where we were born. It will tell the year that we were born. It will tell the month we were born. It will tell the day we were born. And it will tell what? The time. A couple of interesting stories I read about this week about supposedly the oldest living person on the planet is some lady in South America or Mexico who's 126 years old. Yeah, 126 years old. But they can't verify her age because back then nobody had a birth, she couldn't find a birth certificate. And the other thing is, when you have twins that are born, they can actually be born in separate years because of the time of day. One could be born at 11:58 p.m. and the other born at 12:03 a.m. December 31st, January 1. You'd have fun with that the rest of your life. Oh, we're twins, but we were born in different years. Yeah. We're brothers from different mothers. That's what that is. We know, or in the case, because of the science and the medicine today, is you've had twins in there and one of them has a health issue, and they can actually go in now and do a cesarean, deliver the one early, and the other one stay until the regular delivery, so they can be separated by months and still be twins. The calling from where is, and the calling to what is. That's what the church is supposed to be about. It's about a group of people who can say, Jesus spoke to my heart. And it wasn't whether I was from Kansas or Georgia or South America or Russia. I was in sin. That's where I'm from. Doesn't matter whether I was 6 years old or 60 years old. That's where I was. That's who called me. And he's called me to what? He's called me into life and peace and joy. And let's not forget forgiveness. Because some of us like need a special measure of that one. So the foundation of the New Testament church has to be based on this principle of being called out. Because if these things are not true, you may have been a part of a religious organization for a lifetime, but not a member of the church of Jesus Christ. Must explore the principles and the practices individually. Individually. Because there are really two components. There is the me and then the we. But it has to start as the me. Because one of the challenges that this crowd that is gathered, they came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and they're there, and the Spirit of God descends, look like tongues of fire that fell on the crowd, and this group of, former fishermen and tax collectors, and stand up in the city square with tens of thousands of people present and began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in the languages of the people who were present from all over the Roman Empire. And people rubbed their eyes and rubbed their ears and going, "Are you hearing what I'm hearing? Isn't that just some ignorant fisherman? Man, he sure speaks Cretan mighty well." Someone goes, "Yeah, because he's already had a little bit too much to drink." They go, no. And Peter is the spokesperson because he liked that position. He laid out for them the history of the gospel and the interest of Jesus Christ into the human stream and what this people of God, the Israelites, had done in response to God's gift of Jesus and the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. For them, they took pride in the fact that they were God's, quote, chosen people. Because, except for a few, if you look in the text here, they're called proselytes. And a proselyte was somebody that couldn't trace their family tree back to Abraham. They were some other nationality, but they'd come alongside and says, "I believe what they believe, and I'm going to do what they're going to do." And they became proselytes. They became Jewish as a result of that. But the mass majority of those who were present took pride in the fact that they were known as the chosen people of God, not by any action on their part, but for the fact that they were born to somebody who was a part of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so when Peter stands up and says, "Guess what? You've taken pride in yourself as the chosen people of God. You know what you did with the sent one of God? You killed him." God's answer to your sin, you took and nailed him to a tree. That's okay. God didn't leave him there. And you didn't do it without God letting you do it. But he was God's answer to your every need. Let's fill in these blanks here. Participation begins with deliberation. With deliberation. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter, 'What shall we do?' And his response to them was, 'Repent, each one of you.'" Being born from above. What Jesus talked about with Nicodemus is about an individual's response to what Jesus did, not for humanity, but for them. And when Peter said repent, the word there simply means to do an about face. To turn around in your thinking, to turn around in your conduct, to turn around in your character, because you've been on the road to hell thinking you had it together. And Jesus came along and says, you're dead wrong. If you're going to get there, you're going to have to follow me. It means doing an about face. That's what repentance means. That is not something anybody else can do for us, although they try. You know, how many mamas repented for you and your stupidity in your youth? Oh, Lord, forgive him. He's just a dumb adolescent. That was true, what she said and what she desired. But what was going to change that was nothing that mama did. Repentance is an individual experience. And so when Peter and the rest of them says, you must repent. Every one of you. That's an individual experience. B, participation advances with identification. Repent and what? B, now unfortunately, the word remains untranslated there. The Greek word is baptizo. We know what that means. It means to be immersed, to be dunked, to be dipped, to be plunged underwater. Repent, turn around, and identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Participation advances with identification. So for the person who says, oh, I believe in Jesus. I've received the gift of Jesus. I've had a conversation with you. I've heard his calling. I've responded to his calling. But yeah, that whole baptism thing, I don't know about that. All it is identification. It is not the washing away of sin. It is us simply saying, it's what Jesus told me I'm supposed to do because that's what he did, that I might have life. My first act of obedience is I'm going to do what Jesus said to do. If it had been repent and stand on your head, I'd be standing on my head. But he said, repent and be baptized. That's identification and obedience. And see, participation is blessed with affirmation. Repent, be immersed for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not later, not down the road, not around the corner, but in that moment that Christ becomes real to you, he fulfills his promise to his disciples before he left. He says, I am sending the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, the one who's called alongside of you to do in you what needs to be done. And that is affirmation. Now, get this clear. We're not talking about an emotional experience. We're not talking about a cookie-cutter expression because we're not cookies. Might be cookies, but we're not cookies. And he gives us his Holy Spirit. So the church is built upon these principles and practices that are individual in nature. Now, you need to understand that when we talk about coming into a relationship with Christ, one of the words that this is just a Pastor James thing, and those of you who know me and love me in spite of that, know that this is not unusual, but I have good reason for this. I don't like the word conversion. I don't. I've never liked the word conversion. But for most of you, that's the most common, familiar expression you have ever heard your whole life. And the reason that I don't like it, I don't think it's a good biblical word, because how many of you that are over the age of getting married, that, you know, you were raised in one sort of church background, you fell in love with somebody that was from another one, and you wanted to get married in their church, but in order for you to get married in that church, you had to do what? You had to convert. You know, you couldn't marry a Catholic if you didn't become a Catholic. You couldn't, all that kind of stuff. And so people converted from one religious belief to another. That's not what Jesus is talking about. That's not what the apostles are talking about, this foundation of the church built upon. It's not a conversion. Listen, it's a resurrection. Because we are dead in our sins without Jesus. And what we don't need is conversion. We need resurrection. We need transformation. We need the Holy Spirit to come in and empower us to honor God. That's not conversion. That's transformation. So it begins individually. All right, number three. It must explore the principles and practice collectively. So you have individuals who are responding to the gospel. So you have this person here and this person here, this person here. Does that constitute the church? Is one person out here responding to the gospel of the church? And the answer is no. The church are those individuals who are sharing a journey spiritually because they heard the call, they know where they've come from, and they know what they've been called to. And even that is taken into account here. First, as they continued in, some of you are not going to like this, but get over it. They continued in sermon-based studies. Listen to what he says here. And they were, after 3,000 people responded to that sermon of Peter's. 3,000. Sign me up. Logistically, how they dunked 3,000 people? You ought to read the commentaries on this stuff. It is just amazing. When the word here is immersed, immersion, dip, dunk, plunge under, how many will go on record and said, well, they couldn't possibly have done that to 3,000 people, so obviously this made sprinkling okay. And okay, when he's just said dunked, how do you substitute spitting? Okay, so these are the ones that they responded to the gospel. They were continually devoting themselves to what? The apostles' teaching. So what the spiritual leadership was declaring from them in the public forum, when they got together in the private forum, what did they talk about? What they had heard on Sunday. They continued. But you know what that does? That suggests, at the very least, that they recognize spiritual leadership. Here are people who have been called of God to do this. Obviously, they have spent time with God. They feel like they have a word from God to us that we need to hear. Who are we to say, well, that was fine for Sunday. I want to do my own thing the rest of the time. The foundation of the church was built on the fact that they had conversations about what they heard on Sunday. They continued in sermon-based studies. They continued in selfless giving. They continued in selfless giving. The apostles' teaching, verse 42, and fellowship to the breaking of bread and prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they began selling their, what? Selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. You get that picture here? These are people from all over the Roman Empire who've come to Jerusalem and they've had this encounter with the Spirit of God and with Jesus, and they've responded to the gospel, and now they're saying, what do we do now? What do we do now? And so they continue in this fellowship, and they look around, and they see, here's somebody that doesn't have enough. I have more than enough. I have a spiritual obligation to level the playing field around me and share as God has blessed me that their needs might be. I get to, as a matter of fact, I heard a story just this week of where that had taken place by somebody in our fellowship. Somebody said, here's this family that lost their place to live. They didn't have anywhere to live. And so they're living in my house with me. That's what it's talking about here. That this experience of encountering with God, they realized that what they had was not theirs. It belonged to the kingdom. And they were stewards of it. And so they continued in selfless giving. That's a part of the foundation of the church. And then they continued in solidarity beyond Sunday. Solidarity beyond Sunday. if you look at this outline, the way that's presented up there, you know, verse 42 appears in every one of those. The first part of verse 42, and then the second part of verse 42, and then the third part. And then there's elaboration then in verse 43 and 45, 44 and 45, and then 46 through 47, which is a common practice in biblical writing. But that's exactly what it talked about doing. And here it says in verse 46, "And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people." This whole thing, because it was so profound in their life experience, they didn't have anything to compare it to. And some of you know, at least this part of the story, is that those who had lived less than stellar lives, they were the poster children of stupid in their day. They were loved and received and accepted in spite of it. And they're going, "Dude, pinch me. Who loves me in spite of my sin?" That's the foundation of the church. And then, I don't have, and somebody says, "That's okay, I have. I got it covered." It's like going to dinner with somebody and having them pick up the check when they don't have to. And feigning the fact that you were going to do it anyway. Their solidarity was that this wasn't the foundation of the church was not a Sunday experience. It was something that bled over into every day of the week. Because all of a sudden they were a part of something that was bigger than them. That was the presence and the working of God around them. And they celebrated that, and they relished that, and they looked forward to that, and they could not get enough of that. It is one of the things that's missing in our culture today. That for the average American, church is an 11 a.m. on Sunday morning event that has nothing whatever to do with the rest of the week. The foundation of the church is that it's not exclusively about isolationism, because that's not what he's called to, but it's about living out 7 days a week the experience of knowing Christ with us, which is the reason we do small groups around here, connect groups. You get together at other times of the week because life sucks. And you need help before next Sunday. And you look around this crowd and you go, "Man, there are a bunch of other sick people here too." We share something in common. Which brings me down to this. And there's a lot of writing on the internet about this. And oh my soul, the talking fools. It's just like there's no end. Were Jesus to show up on planet Earth today and drop in to a place with a sign out front that says, "Church." And he went inside at the appropriate time. I guess dressed appropriate too. He wouldn't want to look odd. And just show up and say, "I wonder if this remotely resembles what I established 2,000 years ago." Is that a fair question? Because if Jesus is the one who created the church, called out, called from, called to, and put in place this experience that people had in first century Christianity on which the church should have been built for 2,000 years, would he recognize what goes on inside that place as the church? Now I'm going to put up here four images and see if you know these famous facilities that have the word church or something like it out there. The first of these is St. Peter's Basilica. If Jesus showed up there and walked in and saw all the ornate structure and all the stuff that went on, would he go, "This is it, man, this is what I had in mind. This is all familiar stuff. This brings people closer to God." Would he? I'm don't answer that. I'm just You recognize this structure. This is in Salt Lake City, Utah. This is the Mormon temple with their secret handshakes and everything else. Were Jesus to show up there today and share that experience with that room full of people, would he go, "This is it. This is what I had in mind"? Or, few of you are likely to know this one. This is in Boston. This is the mother church of the Christian Scientist. Most places they just have reading rooms. But here's the mothership. Mary Baker Eddy, 19th century. Would Jesus go inside and go, "Yep, this is what I had in mind"? Or, last but not least, I don't expect anybody to know this one. Tom Cruise knows this one. This is the established by L. Ron Hubbard, the Church of Scientology. If Jesus were to show up there and they say, "Hey, let's attach the electrodes to you." Some of you don't know what I'm talking about. God bless you. What'd he say? But you see, it's not limited there. Anywhere, if Jesus were to show up here today, would he say, "This is what I had in mind 2,000 years ago"? Some of you may have seen that this is a recent kind of thing. This is a Picasso. You can look, see the signature down in the left-hand corner. I have doctored this. If you haven't figured it out, I put a barrel on the young lady. It's known as the Blue Room, but it's a young lady who's taking a bath. And so for obvious reasons, I gave her the barrel for modesty's sake. That looks good, doesn't it? I don't know what motivates, but somebody, some scientist, some scholar, took this picture of Picasso and took it to the lab and did some scanning, not to damage it, but did some scanning. And because one of the practices that well-known artists have done historically is they've actually painted pictures and then painted over those pictures. You know that? And so somebody got to wondering, did Picasso paint something else first? And sure enough, it's not there. I covered it up. that was my mistake. There is actually a black and white sketch of an old man on the canvas that he painted over. And then I found this real sign from the Atlanta Exhibition Hall from last year. Where they brought in all these artifacts from the Titanic. They set up, they replicated rooms, famous rooms, on the Titanic. And then when people showed up, this is the sign they got on the door. The Titanic, the artifact exhibit, is currently closed due to water damage. Is that funny or what? But I'm thinking, we're going to wrap this up, I'm thinking, that the portrait that Jesus painted of the church in first century Christianity has not been painted over so that you don't know what the first one looked like. And people that show up looking for the real deal don't get a sign saying, "Don't look here. It's not really here." Brings us to these two conclusions. Do I know what it means to be called out? I can't make it simpler than that. Do I know what it means to be called out? And two, do I understand what I have been called to? Bow your heads. Brian's going to come out in just a moment and just play, no singing. I want you to answer this question for yourself. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because this was not an easy process for you. You struggled through it, you struggled to it, but at this point you know it's done, it's behind. But many of you here can't say that. You've been through every religious activity and experience in your lifetime. But in all honesty, you would say, I never heard from Jesus. I never felt like he touched me. I never felt like those people at Pentecost who, in response to the message, said, what must I do to be saved? To you, it is this simple. If in your heart of hearts, you believe that you need who Jesus was and what Jesus did, then he is calling you right now. And all you have to do is say to him, Lord, I hear. I believe that I'm a sinner. I'm broken. I'm undeserving of heaven. But I believe that you died to forgive me, to receive me, to make me one of your own, and to make me a part of your church. Come into my heart and my life and do that for me right now. If you say that to the Lord right now, he will do that in you. And then he will walk with you into this journey of becoming a part of the lives of other people known as the church. So as I lead us in prayer, then you take care of your business with him. Father,